If you would be taking out your Bibles and be turning to Romans chapter 7. Romans 7, that'll be the first text we'll begin in just a moment this evening. We've been discussing the last couple, or Sunday and yesterday, about our topics for this week, and we've discussed the fact that tomorrow night we'll conclude this study of lessons, this series of lessons, by looking at the noble Bereans of Acts chapter 17, and what it was that made them, what it means that they were noble, and what it was that made them that noble-minded people that they are referred to as in Acts chapter 17. But we've been discussing our topic over the last couple of days, and we said tonight we would discuss about the cut and paste Bible. See, several years ago, you may have seen this surface on the internet a few years ago. This picture surfaced, and it reads, "Tired of reading scriptures that don't make sense? Wish you could remove those verses you don't like? The cut and paste Bible is the answer. Keep only the verses you like and remove everything else. Easy loose leaf design allows you to arrange the pages in whatever you order you think is best, and even combine all your favorite verses into a single book. Supplies are limited, order now." You know, that was meant as a joke, but sadly, that has happened before. You may have seen this picture before. You may at least recognize what this is. This is the Bible of President Thomas Jefferson, who cut out verses of the Bible that he was not a fan of. So he would just cut them out of his Bible. You see, there are actually those that cut out of the Word of God what they don't agree with. And so while the idea seems ridiculous to us, the idea, in fact, seems quite humorous. Just to think of the joke at first that was meant of a cut and paste Bible and change the order around to however you like it, the idea is kind of funny. As we mentioned, it was meant as a joke. But you know, sadly, it's true. Sadly, it's true. There are many that have a cut and a paste Bible in their application of scriptures. Not in the sense that they have an easy loose leaf design and they move things around as was on that joke on the internet. But there are many by their application who cut out the passages they don't like and sort of cast them to the side. There are many that paste in what they think it ought to say instead of following what God has said and what the scriptures teach. But you know, that really raises a question for us, and that is, do you and do I have a cut and a paste Bible? Do we in our lives, in our application of scriptures, do we in our teaching of scriptures, do we have a cut and a paste Bible? So four areas tonight in which we want to discuss this cut and paste Bible. The first of those is there are many that have a cut and paste Bible, and we want to raise the question, do you have a cut and paste Bible when it comes to marriage and divorce? I think there are certain topics in the Bible that we discuss as though you need a PhD to understand. There are certain books of the Bible we act as though it's overly complicated. And I'm not saying these things aren't complicated, but sometimes they're complicated because we make them complicated. For example, the book of Revelation is a difficult book to understand, but the more you understand the Old Testament and the terminology in it, the easier it is to understand Revelation. So what we need to do is spend some time understanding the Old Testament prophets, then we can understand Revelation easier and the terminology used there. But we overcomplicate it by looking at Revelation and just saying it's hard to understand instead of figuring out what it is we need to do to understand. When it comes to the teachings on marriage and divorce, we act as if it's some complicated subject when the fact is the Bible teaching is not complicated at all. It's very straightforward. I think there are five things the scripture points out concerning the teachings of marriage and divorce that are very straightforward and easy to understand. And when we get these five principles down, then when we get to in just a moment and deal with the error on the subject, it's a lot easier to answer. Let's begin with this principle. Romans chapter 7, if you haven't turned already, turn to Romans 7. Here's the first thing we want to notice in Romans 7. Marriage is permanent. That is, it's for life. In Romans chapter 7, as Paul is writing to the church at Rome, He is discussing their relationship to the old law. And in this text, as he is discussing their relationship to the old law, he talks about how, or do you not know, brothers, I'm looking at verse 1. For I am speaking to those who know the law, that the law is master over a person as long as he lives. That is, they're bound by the law as long as they live. For the married woman who has been bound by law to her husband while he is living, but if her husband dies, she is released from the law concerning her husband. So then, if while her husband is living, she is joined to another man, she shall be called an adulteress. But if her husband dies, she is free from the law, so that she is not an adulteress, though she is joined to another man. Let's look at the first part of that. We'll look at some more in Romans 7 in a second. But the first of that is, she's bound by law to him as long as he lives. There's a permanence in marriage. Matthew chapter 19 deals with that. And we'll look at Matthew 19 in just a moment and what it teaches on marriage and divorce. But we need to understand and begin with this principle, marriage is for life. It wasn't all that long ago that it was sort of taboo to speak of anybody that had ever been divorced. You go back 40, 45, 50 years ago, and you spoke of somebody that was divorced like they had the bubonic plague. Somebody's on the street, you know that person down the road, they're divorced. And it was as if it was such a shame. And I'm not talking about members of the body of Christ. I'm talking about society as a whole viewed it as a bad thing. But we live in a society today to where nearly half the marriages end in divorce. And then when you're at the second and third marriages, the subsequent marriages, the rate goes even higher to end in divorce. But that's as a whole in society, the fact is just not much better among brethren. But yet not that long ago, there was an understanding when people got married, marriage is for life. Not only is there an understanding, we need to understand marriage is for life. We need to understand there is a difference and a clear distinction in Scripture between the marriage and the bond. Romans chapter 7 is, I believe, the key passage in all the Scriptures when it comes to understanding marriage and divorce. Here's why I say that. Matthew 19 gives us the rule with the exception, and we'll talk about that in a moment. Romans 7 is key because of two things. Number one, Romans 7 is the only passage, to my knowledge, that tells us why she is an adulteress. And number two, if we understand the distinction in the marriage and the bond, then we clear up a lot on the marriage and divorce and remarriage. Let's look at verse 2 again, beginning. Romans chapter 7 and in verse 2. For the married woman has been bound by law to her husband while he is living. She's important. She's bound to her husband while he is living. But if he dies, she is released from the law concerning the husband. So she's bound to him. He lives. She's bound to him. He dies. She's free from the bond. But look at verse 3. So then, if while her husband is living, she is joined to another man, or she marries another, some translations say. That's what it means. She's joined to another man. She marries another. She shall be called an adulteress. Now, here's what we need to understand. A lot of error on marriage and divorce begins with confusing the distinction in the marriage and the bond and having to equate the two, that the marriage and the bond are one and the same. But notice in this text, she is bound by law to her husband as long as he lives. So she's bound to this man over here. So then while she is joined or married to another while her husband lives, remember, she's bound to this man as long as he lives. Though she's joined to or married to this man, she's still bound to the first. There's a distinction in the marriage and the bond. The only way in Romans 7 the bond is broken is through death. Now we'll talk about the exception in Matthew 19 in just a second, but I think we spend a lot of time focusing on the exception of Matthew 19, and we need to spend more time in studying and understanding the rule. Here's the rule. They're bound as long as they both live. And if they marry another, they're called an adulterer or an adulteress. By the way, in verse 3, she shall be called an adulteress. The Greek word rendered called is a word that all other uses in Scripture are talking about God calling something. This is important Because in Romans chapter 7 and in verse 3, she shall be called an adulteress. She's not called an adulteress by her neighbor. It's not saying she's called an adulteress by the people of the town. It's not saying she's called an adulteress by the church. See, today, there are a lot of people that are not called an adulteress, though they may be in adultery. Because we sort of blurred the lines and make things okay. She's called an adulteress. She's called an adulteress by God in Romans chapter 7 and in verse 3. Because she's married to this man, but she's bound to this man. And that answers a lot of questions concerning marriage and divorce. See, we ask the question, does somebody have the right to marry? Here's the question, does a bond exist? Are they bound to somebody? You say, yes, they're bound to somebody. Okay, she was married before, and she got a divorce that's not for a cause of fornication. And he's still living. If she bound to him, if she's bound to him, then she doesn't have a right. But then let's go over here and say, well, I have this question. Does this person have a right to marry? Is there a bond? If there is not a bond, then yes, they have the right to marry. See, a lot of questions on marriage and divorce are cleared up by our understanding of Romans 7, 1 through 3, and understanding the marriage and the bond. They're distinct, and when we understand the difference between the two, then it's easier to answer questions concerning marriage and divorce. But not only that, there is given in Scripture only one cause for divorce. Matthew 19 is the passage we're most familiar with, in Matthew 19 and in verse 9. But also Matthew 5:32 mentions the same thing. When it talks in Matthew 5 and in verse 32, as Jesus is giving the Sermon on the Mount, he talked about whoever sends his wife away, verse 31, now it was said, whoever sends his wife away, let him give her a certificate of divorce. But I say to you that everyone who divorces his wife, except for the reason of sexual immorality, makes her commit adultery. And whoever marries a divorced woman commits adultery. Now let's go to Matthew 19. It says much the same thing in verse 9, but let's understand this principle. There is one cause and one cause only for divorce. Which brings us to Matthew 19. And two things in Matthew 19 I'll mention quickly, and then I want us to move through Matthew 19, the text itself. Two key things are brought up. They're joined, what is joined cannot be separated, and the two are actually joined, that is, they're glued and cemented together. But I want us to look at this text for just a second, because I think there's something else that helps our understanding. I think Romans 7 is the key to understand, and maybe the key to understanding the topics of marriage and divorce. But Matthew 19, we have to understand the context to the discussion that Jesus gives. There are many, and we will list this later on, as one, some of the false doctrines on marriage and divorce. There are many who believe one can divorce if they do not remarry for a cause other than fornication. Now, I want you to look at Matthew 19 with me. Look beginning at verse 3. The argument is made that Matthew 19 and in verse 9, Jesus gives the only cause for divorce in which you can remarry. Now look at Matthew 19. I want to show you he gives the only cause for divorce, period. Look at verse 3. And some Pharisees came to Jesus testing him and said, "Is it lawful for a man to divorce his wife for any reason at all?" Matthew 19 and in verse 3, the question the Pharisees asked Jesus is not, despite popular belief, about marriage, divorce, and remarriage. It's about divorce. They never asked, can a man divorce his wife for any reason and remarry, but can a man divorce his wife for any reason at all? Now look at verse 4. He answered and said, I want to show you, Jesus, without ever stating no, says no four times. Look at verse 4 again. Have you not read, he who created them in the beginning made them male and female, that is one man for one woman. So what has he said in verse 4? No. Look at verse 5. For this reason, man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife. You know what he just said? No. That word joined in verse 5, the Greek word rendered joined, means to be glued or cemented together. When you glue something, you intend for the glue to hold. When you use cement, you intend for that to hold fast and to hold firm. That's with a term that is used here referring to marriage. They are glued or cemented together. I'm afraid we live in a society that thinks that marriage is not a being glued or cemented together, but more like we'll put it together with scotch tape, and if it doesn't work, we'll add more scotch tape. And then if it doesn't work, we'll just remove the tape and separate. Really, marriage is looked at nowadays as if it's just sort of an enhanced form of dating. But the principle is stated here in verse 1, no, one man for one woman. Verse 5, no, they shall be joined. That is glued or cemented together. Now look at verse 5. And the two become one flesh. So they are no longer two but one flesh. Now two become one. That's important. Do you know the only number? Think about this for just a second. Think about math class for just a second. The only number that can't be divided down any further is the number one. I'm not talking about dividing into decimals. I'm talking about dividing down into whole numbers. You can divide two down, you can divide three down, four down, and so on and so forth, but one cannot be divided. So they are no longer two, but one. They are joined together. That's much more than the sexual relationship. That's the blending of two lives into one. And so when the two become one flesh, they're blending their two lives to one. They are joined together. And finally, verse 6, what therefore God has joined together, let not man separate. You know what he just said? He made them male and female. That's no. They are joined together. That's no. They are one flesh. That's no. They are not to be separated. That's no. The question was, can a man divorce? Not divorce and remarry, but divorce his wife for any cause. And our Lord's reply was, no, 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 no. And the Pharisees understood that. Because they said in verse 7, why then did Moses command to give her a certificate of divorce and send her away? They're referring to Deuteronomy chapter 24, on which Moses commanded no such thing. Deuteronomy 24 is dealing with the fact that Israel is not to divorce, but Israel is not going to listen. Okay, Israel is not going to listen. And they're going to try and go, and well, I'm displeased with this person, and sort of cast them to the side. Deuteronomy 24, according to Jesus, was permission because of the hardness of their hearts. But from the beginning, it was not. So look at verse 8. Because of your hardness of heart, Moses permitted you to divorce your wife. That's not that Moses commanded you to divorce your wife. Moses wasn't saying it's okay to divorce your wife. Under the old law, some things were permitted that under the new law are not allowed. Remember, truly these times, Acts 17, 30 and 31, truly these times of ignorance God overlooked, but now commands all men everywhere to repent. There are things that God overlooked before that would not be overlooked now. Things that were overlooked before that now He demands repentance. This should be one of those. In fact, he comes back and states that whoever divorces his wife except for sexual immorality and marries another commits adultery in verse 9. But you see, as he's pointing out in this text in Matthew 19, that they are not to separate. And Jesus, by the way, whenever anybody asks and says, well, Jesus never answered the question. You may have heard that or you may eventually hear that. Jesus never answered the question he was asked. Because what he did was he told us about divorce, but when they was asked about remarriage. Or he told us about remarriage, but he never answered the question about divorce. Jesus answered the question about divorce with an astounding no four times. And then told them there was only one cause for divorce, and that was the cause of fornication. Now, that's what the scriptures teach concerning marriage and divorce. However, there are many false doctrines that have come about on this topic. One of the ones that is one of the more common ones, or at least becoming slowly more common, is mental divorce. Now, some of those that believe and teach mental divorce will tell you that they believe mental divorce is wrong, but they believe the same general principle. So here's what that is. Mental divorce says you have these two parties. We have this man over here and this woman that are married, and he decides he's going to divorce her.
She's not guilty of fornication. He's going to divorce her for, we'll just say, irreconcilable differences. He's decided he's going to divorce her. She doesn't really want the divorce, but he divorces her anyway. What mental divorce is when he goes over here and marries another woman, then he's guilty of adultery so that this wife can remarry. That's what mental divorce is. Some, it may be referred to by some as the waiting game.
You just sort of sit back and wait, and then when they go over and remarry, you may have to wait a year, 5 years, 10, 15 years, but whenever they remarry, then you can. But that's what mental divorce is saying. What it's doing is changing the order of the text. Look at Matthew 19. Look at verse 9. And I say to you, whoever divorces his wife except for sexual immorality and marries another commits adultery. What this is requiring in Matthew 19 is that the one being put away is put away because they are guilty of sexual immorality. The divorce taking place is because of the sexual immorality that took place. That's what's happening in this text. And then, if the divorce is scriptural, the one that does the putting away, that put away the spouse that was guilty of fornication, has the right to remarry. What the text, what they're doing in this text when teaching this position is saying that whoever is remarriage taking place, then immorality, because they're actually this person over here is who they really are supposed to be married to. But then over here, when this man that put away his spouse remarries, then he's guilty of adultery, so she can remarry. Because she'll mentally put him away. She'll put him away in her mind. That's what it's teaching. And then it's saying that the actual legal process has nothing to do with it, that the divorce is entirely mental. What that means is you can be divorced and not know you are divorced. Because this man, who by the way thought he was already divorced because he put her away, is now actually divorced because she put him away in her mind. That's what it's teaching. And what this has to do is it has to equate the marriage and the bond. That the bond is broken when the marriage is broken, and that this is the divorce that's dividing the two. It's having to equate the marriage and the bond. You see, so mental divorce is not in fitting with scriptures. Whatever it may be called by those who teach it, it does not fit with scriptures. Nor does the guilty party can remarry. In Matthew 19 and in verse 9, there's the second half of the verse that if you have an English standard, a New American Standard, or an Old American Standard, it won't be included in the text. It is included in Matthew 5's text that talks about whoever marries her who is divorced commits adultery. And what some would teach from that text is that the phrase except for sexual immorality fits in the second half of the verse as well as the first half of the verse. That is, whoever divorces his wife except for sexual immorality and marries another commits adultery, and whoever marries her who is put away except for sexual immorality commits adultery. Oh, first of all, that grammatically does not fit. Let's understand why that doesn't fit. It doesn't grammatically fit. In the beginning, it's describing the reason for the divorce. And it's adverbial. It would have to be an adjective phrase in the second half. It doesn't fit. Number two, it doesn't logically fit. So if the guilty party can remarry, here's what that means. These two parties over here divorce for irreconcilable differences. She burnt the biscuits, he came home late from work one day and forgot to call, whatever you want to say it is. These two parties divorce. Neither one can remarry. We'll agree on that. In fact, they need to be reconciled to one another. But neither party can remarry. But if he decides, I don't want to be married to her anymore, I'm going to go out and cheat, she can put me away, and then I can remarry. That's what it means. That's the result of if the guilty party can remarry. That's what has to happen. And the person that does the cheating is actually better off for their cheating than if they'd have got an unscriptural divorce in the first place. It logically does not fit with Matthew 19 and in verse 9. But not only does mental divorce and the guilty party can remarry not fit, nor does divorce and not remarry. So I'm going to take the passage in First Corinthians chapter 7. Be turning with me there, 1 Corinthians 7. 1 Corinthians chapter 7, down in verse 10, Paul says, "To the married I give this instruction, not I but the Lord, that the wife should not leave her husband." She shouldn't divorce him. "But if she does leave, she must remain unmarried, or else be reconciled to her husband, and that husband should not divorce his wife." What some are saying is that 1 Corinthians chapter 7 and in verse 10 is giving permission to divorce as long as you don't remarry. Now, we've already seen what Matthew chapter 19 has to say about that. There's no cause for divorce even if you don't remarry. But let's understand this. 1 Corinthians chapter 7 is not permission to divorce if you don't remarry. Rather, what's being said is, in the case where this has happened, let's say we have two parties who have never obeyed the gospel, or they're unfaithful Christians, whatever the cause may be. And the two get a divorce that is unscriptural. They divorce for this irreconcilable differences, and she obeys the gospel. Well, she may come back and try to be reconciled to her husband. She now realizes she can't marry anybody else. She tries to be reconciled to her husband. But he says no. She can't be reconciled to him. Then the only other option is she has to remain unmarried. This is not him saying you can get a divorce if you don't remarry. But instead, this is saying in the cases where you did it anyway, here's what you have to do. I think a parallel to that would be in 1 John chapter 2. If you remember in 1 John chapter 2, John has just finished in 1 John chapter 1 talking about, if we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves. But in 1 John chapter 2, he begins with, "My little children, these things I write to you. I am writing these things to you so that you may not sin." Now listen to the next part. "And if anyone sins, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous." So here's what I'm saying. We can equate the two here in this text. In 1 Corinthians 7, what Paul has done is, here's the rule. Now, when you break the rule, here's what you have to do. Just like in 1 John 2, John says the rule is don't sin. If you do sin, you have an advocate with the Father. That doesn't mean you choose to sin because you have an advocate with the Father. You see? So over here, these two parties are married. And, well, I could get a divorce if I remain unmarried. So I'm going to get a divorce if I remain unmarried. That's not what he's saying. Instead, what he's saying is, in the case where you've done that, this is what you have to do. You have to remain unmarried or be reconciled. He's not giving permission. He's just stating for the fact that when people do it anyway. Let's also talk about divorce for the kingdom's sake. There are some that would teach that one can divorce for the kingdom's sake. Also, by the way, number five, some would say you can divorce for any cause. This number five would have to come back to divorce and not remarry. A lot of people that will teach this, that you can divorce for any cause, will teach you can divorce, but you can't remarry. Let's talk about divorce for the kingdom's sake for just a second. There are some brethren who teach that one can divorce if it's for the sake of the kingdom. That is, you're in this situation and you determine it's best for your spiritual life that you're no longer married to whoever you're married to. So you can divorce for the kingdom. Now, aside from the fact that this is Matthew 19 and verse 9, I want you to think about this for just a second. You give me a cause for divorce, I can find a way to make it for the kingdom's sake. You give me any cause for divorce, I can find some way to make it for the kingdom's sake. She spent too much money out on a shopping spree. I was afraid my anger was going to get out of control, and this has happened a couple of times, so I got a divorce for the kingdom's sake. He didn't cut the yard on time, and so I asked him to cut it, and he didn't do his chore. The things I asked him to help with around the house, and I was getting aggravated, and I was afraid I was going to say something I shouldn't, so we just got a divorce for the kingdom's sake. You give me a cause for divorce, I can make it for the kingdom's sake. What I'm saying is, divorce for the kingdom's sake is really and truly just another way of saying divorce for any cause. It just sounds a little bit better than saying one can divorce for any cause. But you see, there's false positions on divorce and remarriage. There's the middle divorce position, the guilty party can remarry, divorce and not remarry, divorce for the kingdom's sake, divorce for any cause. And there's more. The time would not permit us to deal with tonight, as we have more material to cover. But we need to understand that despite all of these that are taught and the more, that if we understand this teaching that we've already looked at, that marriage is for life, and the distinction in the marriage and the bond, and what Matthew 19 is really saying,
then we can answer any questions that can arise on marriage, divorce, and remarriage.
But you see, we need to understand that this is because people ignore the passages of the words or for the words and the phrases that they deem benefit them the best. That is, they ignore and they cut out what God has said concerning the topic to paste in what they believe is best for them. The question we want to ask is, do you have a cut and paste Bible on divorce and remarriage? You know, not only do people have a cut and paste Bible on divorce and remarriage, we live in a society that has a cut and paste Bible when it comes to the roles in the home. For time's sake, we're not taking the time to go through this. We're well familiar with this. But God has given assigned specific roles in the home. To the husband, He's given the role in Ephesians 5, 23 through 28, that he is to be the leader. And he is to love his wife as Christ loved the church and love his wife as his own self. According to Ephesians 5, 22 through 23, the wife is to be submissive, and according to Titus 2, 5, she's a homemaker. Now the children, according to Ephesians 6, 1 through 3, are to honor and obey their parents. And according to Ephesians 6 and in verse 4, the father is to bring them up in the nurture and the admonition of the Lord. Now that's the instruction. That's straightforward. It can't get much plainer than that. But now, let's consider this. That we live in a politically correct society that says it's politically incorrect to fulfill the roles that God has assigned. That is, the father or the husband shouldn't be a leader because in the end he's trying to be a dictator. And he shouldn't be a leader because if he's being a leader in the home, then he's not showing that they're really equal. See, that's what's happening in our society. And the woman shouldn't be submissive because she should have equal rights. Because she's equal. They're equal as humans, and so she should have equal rights. So she shouldn't have to be submissive. You see, it's politically incorrect. It's politically incorrect for children to honor and obey because children can make their own choices. So yes, your parents are over here telling you one thing, but you think this is best. You can make your own choices and go over here and do this. That's what our society's teaching. And it's politically incorrect to teach your children because children should learn their own path. And so, yes, you've got this child over here that's doing something you think is wrong, but you need to let them choose their own path. You know, we talk about a society we live in where the sin of homosexuality and all this transgender and all that has become so popular, and you see it everywhere. The fact is, as we see it everywhere, there are places in our own country that won't allow parents to seek counseling for their children if they think they are a member of the opposite sex. They won't allow them to seek counseling because the children should be allowed to choose their own paths. It don't matter that they may be 5, 6, 7, 10 years old or whatever, but they should be allowed to choose their own path, and so you shouldn't seek counseling for them. It's politically incorrect to fulfill the role that God has assigned. You see, we need to understand that it is still our requirement to follow God's law, even if we are the only one. Matthew 7, 13 and 14, you're familiar with the passage that talked about enter by the narrow way. You know, the way is wide and easy that leads to destruction. That's why there's many that go in by it. But the way is difficult that leads to eternal life, and that's why there's going to be few that go in by it. And if we let what the majority do dictate what we do, we're on the path to destruction with the rest of the world. It doesn't matter what's politically correct. It doesn't matter what our society tells us we need to do. What matters is what God said, and God assigned specific roles and expects each one to fulfill the role assigned to them, just as He has prescribed in His will. The question is your Bible cut and paste on the roles in the home? There are many that cut and paste out when it comes to the roles in the home. We need to make sure our Bibles are not cut and paste as well. So we ask the question, do you have a cut-and-paste Bible when it comes to marriage and divorce? Or do you have a cut-and-paste Bible when it comes to roles in the home? The third area we want to look at, and that we often see it, is do you have a cut-and-paste Bible when it comes to church discipline? The instructions concerning church discipline are plain and straightforward. There's concerning the process to be taken in Matthew 18. When, let me say this as we turn to Matthew 18, the process to be taken when it is a sin of a private nature, or a sin against an individual. In Matthew chapter 18, this is where we have an individual sins against you in this case, in Matthew 18. So if your brother sins, go and show him his fault between you and him alone. If he listens to you, you have won your brother. But if he does not listen to you, take one or two more with you, so that by the mouth of two or three witnesses, every fact may be confirmed. And if he refuses to listen to them, tell it to the church. And if he refuses to listen even to the church, let him be to you as the Gentile and a tax collector. So what he's dealing with in this text is a sin when it involves a sin against an individual. So in this case, my brother has a bad attitude against me. I don't go take it to the church. If you're at a church with elders, you don't turn and take it to the elders. You don't turn and take it to the men of the congregation. You don't go take a couple of people with you and go deal with that. You go deal with them specifically. You and them. Then if they don't listen, you get two or three more to go with you. Then if they don't listen to that, then you take it before the whole church. That's the process concerning sins that involve one individual against another. That's important for two aspects. Number one, I think there are two main faults that happen concerning Matthew 18. Number one, there are those that would rather, instead of going to this brother over here, just go straight to the church and let's deal with it. But number two, there are those that when the sin is of a public nature, when the sin is a widespread known sin, that want to know, why did you jump to discipline them? Why is it before the whole church already? Why does the whole church know? That's not a sin of a private nature. And you find out a member's guilty of adultery. You talk to that member, but this one member doesn't go talk to him, and then you'll get two or three more and go, it's a widespread thing. It's already known. That's a sin of a public nature. That's different when the whole church already knows and is informed of this, that they're dealing with this, versus this man over here had a bad attitude. We're talking about a difference here. And so Matthew 18 is dealing with sin of a private nature from one individual against another. But let's consider the rest of this. I think these other two aspects are where we really have the struggle on church discipline. The first is to actually hand them over to Satan or to withdraw. 1 Corinthians 5. I think there are two main texts in the scriptures concerning church discipline. There are two churches that had the problem that needed to deal with discipline. The first is the church at Corinth, which is, if you're familiar with 1 Corinthians, the church at Corinth, if they didn't have a problem with discipline, would have been the only thing they didn't have a problem with. The church at Corinth was a church with lots of problems. And in 1 Corinthians 5, the problem here is there's a fornicator among you and you've not dealt with him. So look what he says in verse 4. In the name of our Lord Jesus, when you are assembled, and I with you in spirit with the power of our Lord Jesus, deliver such a one to Satan for the destruction of his flesh, so that his spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord. You know what you need to do? Hand such a one over to Satan. Keep your finger here at 1 Corinthians, but flip real quick over to 2 Thessalonians 3. 2 Thessalonians chapter 3. In 2 Thessalonians 3, Paul's dealing with another church with problems. The problem is, when he wrote 1 Thessalonians, he told them the Lord is coming. There were some that were beginning to doubt the Lord was going to come. The Lord will come. 2 Thessalonians, they thought, okay, the Lord's coming, so we'll quit working. So he has to write to them in chapter 2 and tell them the Lord's coming, but not yet. That's what all of 2 Thessalonians is about. Some of them quit working because of that. And he said in verse 13 that, but as for you, you brothers, do not lose heart in doing good. And if anyone does not obey our word in this letter, let take special note of that person to not associate with him, so he will be put to shame. Back up to verse 6. Now we command you, brothers, in the name of our Lord Jesus, to keep away from every brother who walks in an unruly manner and not according to the tradition which you received from us. So here we have what the teaching of the apostles. Here we have the teaching of the New Testament. Somebody's not abiding by that, note that person, don't associate with that person, withdraw from that person. That's the first part. That is when the congregation hands them over to Satan. That is, we have a member that's walking disorderly and somebody gets up, we've reached out to him and gets up and says, we've sent a letter to so-and-so, finding out they're in sin and this is the case. You know, we found out brother so-and-so was guilty of adultery and we sent him a letter and we talked to him and we met with him and we said that, you know, he needed to repent, and we said if he didn't repent, or that at such and such a date, if we haven't heard back from him, we were withdrawing from him, and this is, you know, he hasn't changed, so, and we withdraw from him. That's the church's responsibility. That is where they take the one and they hand them over to Satan. That does not mean, by the way, we don't want them to come to church. I wish we could withdraw from people and they would turn around and be back the next week. That would make it a lot easier to bring people back, if they would turn around and be back. What we're simply saying is, we're no longer counting them as a member here. They are walking disorderly. We have nothing to do with them. We're marking them. But then we have the command that is the individual responsibility. The individual responsibility is do not associate with them. Look at verse 11 of 1 Corinthians 5. Look at verse 11. But now I am writing to you not to associate with any so-called brothers if he is, listen, sexually immoral person or greedy or an idolater or a reviler or a drunkard or a swindler, not even to eat with such a one. I think we misunderstand this text in 1 Corinthians 5:11 a lot. Not even to eat with such a one. And a lot of people think that not even to eat with such a one is describing what's being done. That is, you don't associate with them by not eating with them. And so we can go watch the ball game together, and we can go have a run of golf together, and we can go to the movies together, and we can go shopping together. I'm sorry, can't go to dinner with you. But tomorrow, how about we go to the yard sales together, and then we'll go over here and do this together. But oh, sorry, can't eat with you. And then we'll go do this over here together. Like, we can do everything but eat with one another. That's not what 1 Corinthians 5 and verse 11 is saying. What Paul is saying is not even to eat. As in, eating is one of the least significant of things you could do with somebody. You don't even eat with them, much less. And this wouldn't be what they would have done in the first century. But now, in our day and time, you don't go to the ball game with them or go to the movies with them or go shopping with them and so on and so forth. That is, you don't have anything to do with. 2 Thessalonians 3 and verse 6. Refuse. I think it's the message that says, it's not the best translation, but it captures the thought well there. Refuse to have anything to do with one that is walking unruly. That's the command. If there is anybody of the body of Christ that is walking in an unruly manner, we are commanded to note that person and to not associate with them. But here's what ends up happening. We end up having really two main areas in which people ignore God's instruction. Or three areas in which people ignore God's instructions. The first of those is there are some churches that do not mark the disorder. They do not withdraw from. I've known places that you go to and you see, you find out they're having all this trouble, and you find out it's because for years they haven't practiced church discipline. People view church discipline as being harsh, as being hateful. Fact is, it's done out of love. 2 Thessalonians chapter 3, verse 14 and 15 talks about to admonish, not to count him as an enemy, but admonish him as a brother. It's done out of love. That's why they did it in 1 Corinthians. They needed to do it out of love. And it's viewed as being a terrible thing, and so churches don't want to withdraw from anybody. You may have seen there was a time, I think it was last year, a couple of churches, one in, I think, Sparta, Tennessee, and another down in the Georgia area, were in the news for withdrawing from people. People posted the letters on social media and gathered quite a following of those that complained. There's been lawsuits filed over churches practicing discipline. And the people filing the complaint oftentimes ended up winning. And so that sort of scares people away from exercising church discipline. But the fact is, the command is plain and simple. The church must exercise discipline to anybody walking disorderly. That doesn't mean we don't love them, but we're doing it because we love them. And let me say too, it doesn't mean we do it out of haste. I think there are really two extremes when it comes to churches practicing discipline. There are churches that discipline like that. Oh, so-and-so was guilty of this. We'll withdraw from them on Sunday. And the response is almost immediate versus giving time to repent. At the same time, there's the other extreme where there are those that are so patient and let it go on so long, they never deal with the problem. They never deal with the sin. And that's the other problem that happens. By the way, when a church does not exercise church discipline in the first case, it often becomes overrun with sin. And what happens is you have a church over here that says, well, this issue over here, this person's not attending as they should, but that's not a major problem. So we're not going to discipline them. Well, then this person's doing this thing over here, but we didn't deal with this person over here for not attending, so we can't deal with this person over here. So this isn't really a problem, so we're not going to deal with that. Well, now this guy over here is guilty of adultery, but we didn't deal with this guy over here who's a habitual liar, but because we didn't deal with this person over here, so can we really withdraw from him? I mean,
Can we do that because we haven't dealt with this person, so we didn't deal with this person because we didn't deal with this person? Can we deal with this person? And before you know it, a church becomes overrun with sin because they didn't exercise discipline in the first place. And so we need to make sure churches are exercising discipline. But we need to make sure that there are two things in which the individual has a responsibility. The first of those is some brethren act as if nothing has changed at all. I've heard this before. I know what God said, but that doesn't work for me and my family. I've heard that statement. I've heard preachers tell me they've heard that statement many times before. I know this person's walking disorderly, but I know what God said, and that might work for the church, but that doesn't work for me. That doesn't work for my family. And then we act like nothing's changed at all. And then time goes on and time goes on. And here's this person. And I want to know why this person, this family member over here hasn't repented. I want to know this person. We act like nothing's wrong. We say, okay, the church says they're walking disorderly. Okay, that's the church's decision. And we'll go over here and still associate with them. And we act like nothing's wrong at all. And so nothing has changed because we have given them a platform for nothing to change because they don't really think anything's wrong because we're treating them like we treated them before they were marked as being disorderly. The other reason church discipline is often ineffective, and the way we ignore it, is we act rudely towards somebody and don't admonish them. There's the two extremes. We can act like, okay, I know that this person's in sin, but we're going to act like nothing's wrong. At the same time, I saw Brother So-and-so in the grocery store the other day, and you know, we withdrew from him a couple years ago, so I quickly ran around the corner and hid so he didn't see. Refused to have anything. You're still commanded to admonish. The refuse to have anything to do with it has to do with your association with that person. You're not associating with that person in a close-knit relationship like you would before. But it's when you pass Brother So-and-so that's been withdrawn from in the grocery store, admonish him, tell him you miss him, tell him you want to see him back at services. See if you can set up a Bible study with that person. And study with them as to what they're doing wrong. Send them a card. Tell them how you miss them and you wish that they would change. There's ways to admonish them without violating the first command. The problem is we either do one or the other. We either act like nothing's wrong or we act like they've got the plague. And we don't try and admonish them in any way. So what's happening is church discipline is being ineffective because we're not exercising it properly in the first place. See, what we need to understand, and the question we need to ask is, does the church that I attend have a cut-and-paste Bible when it comes to church discipline? That is, just the church exercising discipline like it should? Or do I have one as an individual, have a cut-and-paste Bible when it comes to church discipline, and I'm not fulfilling my role as I should? Do we have a cut-and-paste Bible when it comes to church discipline? And finally this evening, do you have a cut-and-paste Bible when it comes to assembly? Go to Hebrews 10. Hebrews chapter 10. We talked about this some the other day, so we'll move through this rather quickly. But Hebrews chapter 10, we're going to look at this text in a little more detail than we did the other day. We just sort of passed through it briefly the other day. I want to hit a couple of key things. I think there are three things brought out in Hebrews chapter 10 that we don't often realize. I think we go to Hebrews 10 and we think it says, be at the assembly. And that's the extent of it. But I think there are three things that list here in Hebrews chapter 10. So we're commanded to assemble. Hebrews 10, 24 through 31. But there are three things he lists in this text, the Hebrew writer does. Number one, he lists the benefits of assembling. Look at verse 24. And let us consider how to stir up one another, or to stimulate one another to love and good deeds. Do you know when we assemble together, we stir up one another? Sometimes we view assembling as what do I benefit from it? And we should be benefiting from assembling together. But we need to understand that not only do we benefit, others benefit by us being present. I'll tell you some of the most encouraging things I've seen is I've seen people who had health trouble, people who could barely get around, but they would be at every service every time the doors were opened. And it didn't matter that it was hard on them. They were there every single time. Let me tell you, that'll stir up and motivate others to love and good works. It's to see those who's dedicated their life to Christ and a faithful servant to Him. Not only that, we exhort one another. We encourage one another. Verse 25. Not forsaking the own assembling together, as is the habit of some, but encouraging or exhorting one another. And all the more as you see the day drawing near. Do you know that we encourage others by our presence, just like we stir up one another to love and good works? By the way, oftentimes we're stirred up to love and good works because we are encouraged. And so, because we're encouraged, we'll then go out and be stirred up to do these loving good works, you see. But it only happens if we're present at these and lend ourselves together. But you know, not only does he mention in this text the benefit of assembling, the Hebrew writer mentions what we do by failing to assemble. Look at verse 26. For if we go on sinning willfully, you know what the first thing he says is in verse 26? You sin willfully if you neglect the assembling of yourselves together. That's the word "for" we mentioned the other day is very important. It connects verse 26 to what was just said before. For if we go on sinning willfully. That is, when we're neglecting the assembling of ourselves together, that is this willful sin. Not only that, look at verse 29.
How much worse punishment do you think he will deserve who trampled underfoot the Son of God? Who trampled underfoot the Son of God? Look at the next thing. Counted the blood of the covenant as a common thing and has insulted the Spirit of grace. Think about that for just a second. You've just disregarded the Son of God. You've trampled him underfoot. You've just counted the blood that he offered, the blood of the covenant, as if it's just a common thing. And you've insulted the Spirit of grace. That's a terrible charge that none of us want to be accused of. But you know what he says you do that? If you're neglecting the assembling of yourselves together, as is the manner of some. He's not talking in this text about the adulterer over here. He's not talking about the homosexual or the murderer or the thief. He's talking about those neglecting the assembling of themselves together. But not only does he mention the benefits, not only does he mention what we do by failing, he mentions the punishment for failing. I think oftentimes forsaking the assembly is something that's viewed as not really that important, as if it's not really a major thing. It's sort of a, I think we back up and say we categorize sin. That's what we do. We have certain sins that are just terrible. Yeah, lying's bad, but at least it's not adultery. And yeah, I know this is bad, but at least it's not murder. And yeah, this, you know, something over here is bad, but at least it's not this sin. And we sort of categorize sins as sort of the big sins and the little sins, if you will. Here's the major things and the minor things. And we view forsaking the assembling as a sort of a minor thing, as if there's no consequences to it. But look at verse 26. For if we go on sinning willfully, notice the next part, after receiving the knowledge of the truth, there is no longer remains a sacrifice for sins. I mentioned this the other day, remember. Chapter 10, we've mentioned this a couple times. Hebrews, Christ is better. Chapter 10, Christ is a better sacrifice. Verse 5, the blood of bulls and goats could not take away sin. So in the rest of chapter 10, we needed a perfect sacrifice, the sacrifice of Jesus Christ. And when you reject his command by neglecting the assembling of yourselves together, remember, he's already said, you trample him underfoot, you've counted the blood that he sacrificed for the covenant as a common thing, you've insulted the Spirit of grace, there is no sacrifice for sins, you've rejected the only sacrifice sufficient to take away your sins. But not only that, look at what he says in verse 27. A terrifying expectation of judgment and the fury of fire which will consume the adversaries. There's a fiery indignation that we face. Look at verse 30. For we know him who said, vengeance is mine, I will repay. And again, the Lord will judge his people. You know, we're going to face judgment. The Lord will judge his people in verse 30. In verse 31, we fall into the hands of the living God. You see, that's what we do, not when we're guilty of adultery. That's true. It's not what we do when we're guilty of murder or lying or stealing. That's true. It's the forsaking of the assembling of yourselves together in this text. That is when this is taking place. But sadly, there are many that cut and paste out and change what it says. They fail to assemble. There's those that will be here and present at times. Those that are present at the assembling on every Sunday morning. They would never miss a Sunday morning. There may be those that are present on every single service on Sunday. But at the same time, there are those that would forsake at other times. That is, Wednesday is not important. Our gospel meetings are not important. Our vacation Bible schools are not important. Our lectureships are not important. Those aren't regular services. Those are special services. I want you to look at Hebrews 10 and verse 25 again with me. Not forsaking our own assembling together, as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day drawing near. You know what the text does not say? It does not say, not forsaking the assembling of yourselves together on Sunday morning. It does not say not forsaking the assembling together on Sunday, or not forsaking all regular services assembling together. It says not forsaking our own assembling together. And any time the church is gathered together, that's assembling. When the church is here on Sunday, they're assembled. They're assembled on Sunday night just as they are on Sunday morning. They're assembled on Wednesday just as they are on Sunday. They're assembled during a meeting or a vacation Bible school or a lectureship just as they are on a Sunday or a Wednesday. The command fits at every assembling, not just the regular ones. But many fail to follow the instructions. They cut out and paste in what they would like it to say. You see, there are those that have a cut-and-paste Bible when it comes to assembly. The question is, do you have a cut-and-paste Bible when it comes to assembly? Do you have a cut-and-paste Bible? We could talk about many other topics, but we've hit on just four this evening. And we ask the question, do you have a cut-and-paste Bible when it comes to marriage and divorce? Or have a cut-and-paste Bible when it comes to roles in the home? Or church discipline? Or when it comes to assembly? Well, do you have a cut and a paste Bible? You see, as we've already mentioned, there are many other issues where people cut out the Bible and paste in what they would want it to say. But now is a time that we must reflect. The question is, are we guilty of ever cutting out of God's Word and pasting in what we want? According to Revelation 22, 18 and 19, we're not to take away, nor are we to add to. Yet that happens many times today, where oftentimes both are done simultaneously. Let us follow God's words, no more and no less. Let us follow what He has said in His Word, and not add to and not take away. But as we close, the question, do you have a cut and a paste Bible? If we have a cut and a paste Bible, we need to make sure that we're changing that. That we're following what the Scripture says. Not just on the topics we saw tonight, but the many more that the Bible talks about where others cut out and paste in. Because ultimately, this is the standard, as we saw Sunday morning, by which we're going to be judged. And we need to make sure we're living by it. So if you're here and you've never obeyed the gospel, if you've heard the word and believed Jesus to be the Christ, the Son of God, will you repent of your sins to confess your faith and be buried in the waters of baptism to rise and walk in the newness of life? Because that's what the Scriptures say. And doing anything else for salvation is cutting out and pasting in what we wanted to say. Maybe you're here and you've done that, but you say somewhere along the line, I've not lived by what the Bible has said. Then if it's for private nature, take it to God privately in prayer. But if of a public nature, we'll pray with you and for you for God to forgive you. But no matter what your need is, if we can assist you in any way, would you not come forward as together we stand and as we sing.